Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together. We thank you for the fact that you've pre-positioned opportunities for us to acquire the spiritual information in order to take advantage of your grace as we deal with the adversity that's inevitably a part of the devil's world. You've created a circumstance that provides us with the opportunity to glorify you by means of our positive volition to your Word, and in the process be rewarded. So we thank you for your grace policy and purpose to that end. And as we study, ask that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage for the day is Ephesians 5, 14 to 18. And if you back up a few verses there, you'll note that the contrast is being made in the passage between the darkness and the light. And he's then concluding regarding the light. He says, for everything is made evident is light. So ultimately, the light reveals the reality. You know, the problem we face is the darkness, which is Satan's agenda. A darkness is designed to obscure and obfuscate, to make things ambiguous and relative. And of course, the Word of God is absolute and deterministic and without fail. So the ultimate agenda for the believer is to operate on the basis of truth, which is the basis of freedom. And I was thinking this week that the word nexus is a point from which things connect. And Jesus is a point, singularity that is a nexus for everything. And so from Jesus comes all of the various things that we would want, hope, expectation, you know, every positive thing that an individual would want out of life or ever anything comes from Jesus Christ, who's the nexus, and a simultaneously, of course, a singularity for the truth from God. So that's the point of this, is that the light is, Jesus represents the light as we've seen in John. And he goes on to say, awake, you sleeper, arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. So the context here is a believer operating in the cosmic system. And the correlation is made between sleep and death. And of course, that was a synonym or a metonymy for death in the Old Testament, the concept of sleep. Because of the fact that in the natural sense, when we die, we technically, in the sense of our physical entities, sleep. That's the way it looks. Of course, death is actually not a termination, it's a separation. So we're separated from physical life on the planet, and we still have life in the spirit and the soul if we're a believer. And we get a new body when we get to heaven, at a resurrection, or not a resurrection, but an interim body, and ultimately a resurrection body that transits all time and eternity when Jesus returns for the church. So the point here is for the believer who's in cosmic death, not spiritual death, but cosmic death, which means they're operating on the basis of sin nature control of the soul as a result of sin. Remember, sin takes us out of the plan, and Joe refers to it as an evanescent bubble, and the evanescence is related to the fact that any personal sin breaks it, but it's recovered simply by, of course, acknowledging any known sin, and God recovers and restores the whole process. So we're instantaneously restored on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross at the moment we simply take responsibility for what we've done. And, of course, as a result of that is Christ shines. So we live then in the light. And, of course, that's the agenda. We're to operate on the basis of truth. Therefore, he says, therefore be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. So here we see the opportunity is presented in the church age for deploying the Word of God into our experience to God's glory. And that's why one of the reasons we're left here. You know, people might say, well, why? If we're saved and going to heaven, what's the point of all of it? Well, the point of all of it is for you to be in association with Jesus Christ as a winner. That's the point of all of it. And to take advantage of the opportunity that's presented. Now, you can have a bad attitude about that and not take advantage of it, or you can have a good attitude about that and take advantage of it. The option is yours, and your destiny is then thereby determined by your volition. So he goes on to say, for this reason, don't be foolish, but be wise by understanding what the Lord's will is. We understand that all may be saved, and everyone reaches the maximum amount of truth. And go and not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled or keep on being filled by the Spirit. And of course, that's the mechanism. That's the unique characteristic of the church. I mean, there are several unique characteristics of the church, but this is a major one. Because the major mechanism whereby we maintain our status quo in the spiritual life is through the filling of the Spirit. And if there's one thing that you have to lock in on, that's that. The challenge is to learn how to do that and stay there. And the alternative, of course, is your old sin nature, control of the soul, in under the authority and auspices of Satan's cosmos, which is antithetical to the spiritual life. So that's the passage in context of what we're studying today, which today we're going to look at a segment that we started last time just briefly before we ran out of time, and it's the concept of transference arrogance. So we're presently in our study of Satan's cosmic system, and we've been studying this for some 50 hours, and now we're looking at various categories of arrogance and how they actually play out. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking that's comprised of the lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. So what it amounts to is the angels deceive themselves. Satan came along and gave them a reason to deceive themselves. Now, ultimately, no one's deceived. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Deception is what you do to yourself. People are only deceived because their thinking is in accord with the propaganda. So that's why ultimately people are responsible. You know, in our country today, the media is taking the place of Satan. The policies are coming from the Democrats. The population's accepting those lies on the basis of their old sin natures and their arrogance, lust patterns of the old sin nature and their arrogance functions. And they're in accord with that, so they fall for it. Okay, that's how it happens. So as a result, the people are responsible. Period. No excuses ever. So you wanted to do it and you did it. I don't really care why. You did it. You wanted to do it and you did it. I don't care why. You're out of line based on that reality. So don't give me an excuse. There ain't no excuses. And that's what transference arrogance is all about. How do you get excused? And there ain't no excuse. So the lies and deceit come from demon viewpoint that they deceive themselves with. Nothing new. That since the fall in the Garden of Eden, that's the first time it happened with the woman and the man, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death has come to become the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. So this is where we all start out. Remember, we're all born in Adam. And in Adam, we're born alive physically and soulishly and dead spiritually. So we are able to understand, we're able to function, we're able to understand certain concepts naturally. We're able to function in a community, but we have absolutely no connection with God, even though we might think we do. And any connection we have with God, think we have with God, is a lie. That's a pretty good spot to be in, right? Not really. Actually, it's the best spot to be in, because that is the basis from which God saves us, on the basis of faith alone. Because we don't bring anything to the party. We've been believing in doctrine. That's the issue. The doctrine in that case is the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for our sins. You know, they take your concept of that out, but that's the essence of the picture. So God does 100% of the work in extracting us from that status of spiritual death. So He actually set us up with a blessing from the curse. Remember, the policy of God is to turn the curse into a blessing. And we have to give Him the time and space to do that in His time, which is the issue. We're often not willing to wait, or we don't want to wait. So that gets us into trouble. So we have the entire human race in this status, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the things of God, but they are foolishness to him because they cannot understand them because they are appraised spiritually. So the problem is the natural person, and this includes a believer out of the spiritual life, in other words, operating on the basis of the old sin nature. They operate on the same basis. Now, positionally, they're not on that basis. Positionally, they're in Christ and going to heaven. But experientially and cognitively, they operate as if they're spiritually dead. So it's not at all surprising that you get a situation like we have in this country, where you have a lot of believers that have no clue what's going on. And they're just as in accord with the evil of the cosmos as the unbelievers are. And you really can't distinguish between them. But God will, of course, when they die, or at the actual resurrection, whichever occurs first. So the point is that their destiny is eternally secure in Jesus, but their life and time is completely a mess because they've disoriented to truth. And they're not operating on the basis of the filling of the Spirit. So, and this is on purpose because Satan deceives the entire world. You know, he puts us, God has allowed us to be placed here. He permitted the fall, and his objective was to actually transcend the fall through the work of Jesus, which is why the first thing that they learned about when they came out of the garden was the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And that would be the one who would be sent, who would ultimately deal with the sins of the whole world. That included the fall of Adam and the woman. And of course, God has a system of incremental revelation and disclosure. And so the seed of the woman became known as Messiah for the Israelites. And then on for us became known as Jesus Christ. So it's the same individual. The understanding of that person and their work has advanced over time, because as God's disclosure increased, more information was conveyed. So each successive group of individuals with whom God was working with, and God, the Bible calls these people, these groups, as dispensations. The word is a koinomia in the Greek, and it has to do with an economy. So there's an economy is a relationship between individuals as they deal with each other on an economic basis. With money, or goods, whatever. It doesn't have to involve money, but it can involve goods and services and money, that kind of stuff. With God, it's a relationship between God and man in context of the information he's conveyed. So the doctrine determines the economy. And in our case, we have the church age, which is unique. It launched in Acts 2 on the Pentecost. It occurred right after Jesus' resurrection, 10 days later, which was 50 days after he was resurrected. Count 50. Go back to Leviticus 23, and you can see all these various days discussed. It starts with the Sabbath day, and then it talks about all the various days. They were called holy days in the Old Testament. They were days that Israel was given that kind of gave them a time clock for occurrence of events. And of course, that time clock's on hold right now, because we're in the church age. And the church age is an intercalation. It's plugged in between phases of Israel. The next phase of Israel is called the tribulation. It's going to last for 7 years because that's what they're owed. Daniel gives us a historical time clock that's locked down according to time. So when you're in an Israel dispensation, time is deterministic. And things are rolling out. Bang, 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 bang. And you can tell what's going on by the time. And that's why people knew when Jesus was coming, approximately, even though they rejected him. They should have known better. They had the time clock. The wise men from Chaldea knew. They lived 1,000 miles away. They trekked all over from Baghdad to see these people. Hello? And you guys don't see him? Where you been? Where's your head been? Somewhere ain't supposed to be. The point is that the Jews should have known. Some of them did, but the leadership didn't. They rejected him. So the wise men completely blow off the idea they got an excuse. Uh-uh. These guys came. In fact, they saw the nexus in the sky. You know, if you go back and study Joe's lesson, I'd highly recommend that going into this Passover season or Easter resurrection season. You know, the nexus of the constellations and the integration of Jupiter and all these and the stars and how you have the star of Bethlehem created. It's a confluence of stars. It isn't one star. It's an integration of them. And it was so bright in the sky that it was almost like sunlight in the sky. Because of the convergence of the stars, the planets and stars. There's two planets and a star involved. And you can, and Joe went through that and went through it detailed. And it has, as it's viewed from Mesopotamia, as it's viewed from Bethlehem. And it looks like the thing goes from Mesopotamia to Bethlehem. It actually, it's called reverse or something, begins with an R. Retrograde. That's the word. They went in retrograde, which is backwards. And that's why it actually looked like, from a certain point of view, that it was moving to there, and that's where it stopped. Why did it stop there? That's when the retrograde ended. And that's when Jesus is born. Woohoo! Okay? So this whole thing was from the get-go, is from the outset of the time. As soon as they are kicked out of the garden, see the woman. So we got Jesus, and we got all this history that we can go back and look at and actually confirm what we know is true. And it's a benefit to us. So we need to take advantage of that, of course. That's why we have the benefits that we have in the church age. So when we stopped last time, we were noting transference arrogance. So we're looking at categories of arrogance, and transference is one of the cool ones. It's endemic in the human race. We've all done it. We all continue to do it. We all will continue to do it unless we are absolutely clear on taking personal responsibility for our own failures. All right? This is how you skew yourself and other people up. So system, it's arrogance that occurs when the person who's in the wrong actually projects their sins and failures on others in order to justify themselves, and when it goes on to actually set themselves up as the victim when they're actually the villain. Now that's an entire role reversal. And that, what's that require? Inversion of thought. So people who do this are involved in inverted thought, which means up is down to them and down is up. So they're living a lie. You know, so that's what's going on. That's why it happens this way. And you'll notice, it started from the get-go. In fact, the first person that invented this thing was Satan. He blamed God for the failure of the angels. That's why he's where he's at. And that's why he's going to go where he's going. And as I've noted, he got to the point where his evil became so metastasized that there was no remedy. And there remains no remedy. Because he's the answer. See, the problem, I don't know the exact story on this. But the Word of God doesn't provide any gateways out. It's a lockdown system like a fire, as far as what we know. But then again, we live in a time of incremental disclosure. So the question is, why is there no gateway out? There's only one answer to that question. Because God's integrity would always provide a gateway out. Unless you refuse to take the gateway. That's where they're at. That's my answer to that question. I mean, that's a question that bugs people. Why is the lake of fire infinite? The Bible says it's infinite. The words that are used to describe it, it's aeon compounded, age upon ages. It's a Greek figure of speech that refers to infinity. And people choke on that idea. Well, how could God allow people to be there forever? They put them there forever. They do it. That's why. Okay. So if they ever change their mind ever, which they won't, they could come out maybe. I don't know. We don't know the protocol for that. It's not involved. We don't have data on that. But I'm just saying, God being God is perfect. He's got every exigence handled. So any possibility for any occurrence that could occur has already been covered, and he has it covered. All right? That's omniscience. And anything that can happen, he's covered it. He knows every combination and permutation that goes on, he's got nailed. So any decision you make or anybody else makes, he knows, and he already knows what the answer is before he starts. That's omniscience. And that's not just for us, that's for the angels. That's for everything. So if there was an exigency whereby there was a way where that to the equifier to be terminated, that would be in the plan. We may not have the information because it's not relevant yet. May never be. Based on the words we got, it's never. All right? So, but we'll go with never. And the answer to that, why you say never? Because people won't change their mind. And if you look at what's going on in our country today, you can see how that happens. You got people who are so locked in and sold out to their evil thinking that they will never accept the alternative no matter what. Nothing will change their mind. All right? That's where they're at. And that's why certain times there's just nothing left but total destruction that has to happen. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why it happened at the flood. 120 years these people had to change their mind about Noah and the ark and the coming flood that had never happened before. It probably had never rained before. We can talk about that, but that's another story. What the ecology of the earth looked like at that point in time is different than it is today. So the point is, you can make the case, and it's pretty substantial, that had never rained ever. Okay, and Noah's talking about water that's of a scale of magnitude that these people couldn't imagine. How's that possible? Nah, not going to happen. Well, they had 120 years to change their mind. Nobody changed their mind. All right, welcome to the case. Nobody changed their mind. We know that arrogance makes everyone a walking grenade with the potential for fragmentation. All it takes for the grade to explode and for the arrogance pin to be pulled. So people go arrogant and they blow up themselves and anybody who's near them. Now, this is called it in your life. You make bad choices from a position of weakness, and that those choices have unintended consequences that hit everybody around you. Happens all the time these days. These days, you've got a huge problem with drugs. Almost everybody's been affected by it. Be shocked if there's anybody that hasn't been. Somebody they know has got caught up in this mess. What's that? Well, that's a walking grenade. And they pulled the pin on the grenade, they took the crap, and they ended up killing themselves. All right? And then what is it? Like 300 people a week dying from this stupid crap? Are you kidding me? But that's what it is. And we won't shut down the border where it's coming across. Talk about absolute fools. That's what we got down there in D.C. Becoming involved in transferring arrogance is a very subtle and self-deceiving and self-justifying way to pull the pin on the grenade. On the basis of self-justification from self-righteous arrogance. See, the position you take is you can't be wrong. You make an assumption that is false, and then you determine that that assumption is immutable and true. And you can't be wrong. So that means anybody who contradicts your assumption is wrong. That's how you get here. And that's exactly what has happened in our country. The people who have taken that position have made the assumption that certain things have happened in a certain way. And they can't be wrong. Anybody who questions them is wrong. Not them. Even though they are. Well, that is an enigma, isn't it? If you're in that space, you're living a complete lie. You're living in total lunacy. You're nuts. Bible has a word for it. It's called a fool. A fool. Not that they're not smart, they're smart people. But their thinking is completely compromised by arrogance. Well, Satan invented that. Which is why he blamed God for the fall of the angels. Which is why he's irrecoverable. Not because of his choice, not because of God's. The first occurrence of transference arrogance in human history was when Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. We see this in Genesis 3:12 and 13. So, again, what goes around comes around. That's another cool thing. You know, if you've seen it happen and you've done it, it's going to happen back to you. That's the natural, one of the natural processes that exists in God's world. Genesis 3:12 and 13. To the man, remember, the woman had previously succumbed to the wiles of the serpent because she wanted to. She ate of the fruit and she gave it to her husband and he ate. Now he wasn't deceived, but she was. So God knew this was coming. He's waiting. You know, he's just biding his time. Woo-hoo, time to do it. Okay, now they're going to do it. Why are you where you are? You know, they're out there in the woods hiding with a bunch of fig leaves on. Because he showed up at the dark of the day like he always did every evening, and they just wasn't out there in front where he normally would be at the picnic table. They were hiding. But he knew why they were there. He just wanted them to tell him. So this is the answer to go on after those questions. He says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, see, not my fault, you gave this thing to me, and she gave me them the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this. Then we go on with all the things that go on after that. This is why we live. This is the devil's world right here. And it's also Adam's world. You know, in the fall. That's why all the bad things that happen. All these curses. And of course, the serpent got to lose his legs and stuff like that. So this, of course, took us the projection to full circle because Satan blamed God. So wasn't that cool? God created a circumstance where Satan would be blamed. And of course, Satan was already blaming God because he showed up there that way. So now he's getting blamed. Isn't that funny? That's what you call justice. That's what you call justice. God had it covered. And of course, God's solution didn't involve the serpent, although the serpent was going to try to take out the seed of the woman, as we note here in Genesis 15, which we're not going to look at right now. But we also go down and look at that. It's right here, 15. Between you and the woman and her seed, I will put enmity. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, Satan is able to impact Jesus. Where? On the cross. Jesus had to die spiritually, substitutional spiritual death for us on the cross. And he had to give his physical life afterwards to be resurrected. Okay, so that was a bruising on the heel. But what happened in the process? Satan was completely destroyed. I mean, when Jesus was on the cross, Satan was completely destroyed. His entire MO for saving him and the angels from the lake of fire was destroyed at that juncture. He was eternally condemned. I mean, the jury was out on Satan going to the lake of fire until that occurred. And when Jesus successfully went to the cross, which we're going to celebrate here in a few weeks, and he took the hit of the sin and became the sin offering, and God was judged, and God was satisfied with the judgment, that condemns Satan to the lake of fire forever. That's what it's talking about here. He will bruise you on the head. You are taken out permanently. Now, we're not there yet. It's not done, because there's a whole lot going on. We're living in it as a result of Jesus' win. It's called us, the 90 believers in Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. See, that's when you're not a victim, you're an overcomer. And how do you do that? Forgive. That's all you got to do. If you want to become if you're a victim and you want to be an overcomer, forgive. Transition complete. That's how you do it. So anybody who is a victim, and you may well be a victim. I'm not saying you aren't. There are circumstances where bad crap happens that you didn't deserve. But who are you in association with when that happens? Jesus! That's undeserved suffering. Now, do you want to be cursed by it or do you want to be blessed? If you want to be cursed by it, I'm a victim and I am never going to be wrong again. It's all your fault always. If you want to be blessed by it, do what the church down there in Charleston did. I forgive him. See, that's it. Power. They overcame. They were winners. We can all do the same thing just for that same man. That one phrase, that's why Jesus did what he said on the cross. Even though there's some questions about whether he actually said it, the principle is true. Father, forgive them. They know not what they did. It makes perfect sense of what happened there, because he was freeing himself from that. I mean, you want to get out of jail free card? You got two. I have sinned. Forgive them. There's your get out of jail free cards. You always get out of jail free when you do that. You are completely exonerated and you are home free. Those two words. I have sinned. Father, forgive them. You can't be touched. No one can touch you. That's the power of God. That's what Jesus used on the cross. And you won't be touched if you use those principles. Of course, he never used number one. He didn't need it. He was perfect already. See? But we have get out of jail free cards. We live in get out of jail free space. That's called the Christian life. There's nothing that accrues to us if we know operate the system. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn how to operate a system, or we're going to become pros at it. Pros at operating the system. And the ultimate, then the last one, is walk by means of the Spirit, which is apply doctrine to your life consistently. Never stop doing that. Okay? That's the third gateway. I'll mention that later here. Okay, back where we were. We saw the first turn. So we saw the projection go full circle. It also occurred when Cain blamed Abel and then God for God's rejection of his improper offering to God. God could not accept. See, this is what happened. Remember, Cain in the garden, he was the first one to commit a murder. And the reason he did is because he could not take... He refused to take responsibility for his poor choice. He brought the wrong offering. He knew what he was supposed to do. It went back to Genesis 3. It had to have a blood offering involved. There had to be a death involved. The animals were picturing Jesus here. This is a patriarchal priesthood that existed for 2,000 years or more. All the way, as far as I can tell in the Bible, if the Bible is the definitive concept, Balaam was the last patriarchal priest. He was taken out when he aligned with Balak to take out the Jews. There were no other patriarchal priests that we know of since then. At that point, what? Israel became the nexus. That's a really good way to look at it. A nexus. I like that word. In the patriarchal priesthood, it was a patriarchal offering that was the nexus. In the Levitical priesthood, or during Israel, the Levitical system became the nexus. And all truth comes out through the nexus. Today, the church. Jesus is the nexus. And the delegated individuals according to the spiritual gifts that are provided. And that's where you get the pastors and evangelists, etc., that are communicating the Word of God. Ultimately, it's the Word that's the nexus, and what's that? That's Jesus, John 1. So, anyways,
in this period of time, the nexus was the seed of the woman. What's a different name for Jesus? And the offering represented him. And Cain didn't bring the right offering, Genesis 4. So it came about in the course of time. So periodically they did this. And Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So he brought a vegetable offering. It might have been very nice. But it wasn't a blood offering. So it was not accepted. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat of their portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. Why? Seed of the woman. That's why. Now, was there anything wrong with Cain and anything wrong with Abel? No. They were both okay at that point. Now, obviously, we have a problem with Cain and his brain. Because if he brought the wrong offering, he was that's an arrogance. He's choosing to do that. He's specifically violating the mandate. So he's already off course right there. Now, the question is why? Well, he has to look at himself. But he doesn't. He looks at his brother. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So angry, Cain became very hostile. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Same question he asked of the man and the woman. Why are you where you are? Now, he already knew. He'd been through this already. Nothing new under the sun. And why is your countenance falling? Why are you mad? Why are you angry? If you do well, will your countenance not be, will not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin. See, the potential for sin was pouncing, ready to crumble. He hadn't actually sinned yet. See, he brought the wrong offering, which is right next to it. But God gave him a break. He didn't smite him dead right there. Like he did some, remember when, who was it? Aaron's kids brought an offering in their arrogance to the temple, and they were smitten dead right on the spot. Alright? And Moses tells Aaron, you better not even cry about this. You know they're out of line. So he wasn't even allowed to mourn his kids getting toasted. So the third kid takes off, he becomes the chain of the priesthood. Anyways, the point is, that's another story. Cain wasn't smoked right there on the spot, which it should have been. God gave him a chance. Changed his mind. It didn't change his mind. And if you do not do well, sin would be the choice you make next. It's crouching at the door and the desire is for you, but you must master it. So this is how we have to deal with the sin nature in our lives. When we're tested from the sin nature, the word could be used, could be tempted, but it's a test really. We have a choice. Because you're going to do the right thing or the wrong thing. The answer is to do the right thing. And this was Cain's test, which, as we know, he failed. So Cain told Abel, his brother, let's see, where are we at? Yeah. And it came about, they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your Abel? And he says, I don't know. Why am I a brother's keeper? Of course, that's a lie. Sin number two. And maybe three. Or four, depending if your mental attitude sins. He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So the point here is that Cain killed his brother. And then in 1 John we have the looking back at it, and not as Cain who was of the evil one, now we know what happened. The devil got into Cain's head, just like he did with the woman, and Cain succumbed to it. He slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain blamed his brother because his offering wasn't accepted, because, see, God accepted Abel's, but didn't accept his. So he didn't take any responsibility for this. He just killed his brother. So his remedy was to kill the one who brought the right offering. Oh, don't be surprised when that happens to you. That's where we're going in our country. You know, when people have inverted thought, what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. So they think they serve God when they kill you. That's what Jesus said. They will seek to kill you in the name of God. Well, what was Paul doing? When he was chased down, when he was knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus, what was he doing? He was seeking to kill God's people, Christians, in the name of God. Nothing new. Been happening for a long time. Ever since here. Abel's the first one. And he didn't take responsibility for it. Now, the difference between Paul and Cain is Paul took responsibility for it. See, so a person can be faced with that reality and make the right choice. Now, it was a heavy choice. Paul talks about it, how heavy it was for him, because the baggage he carried in his life, in his ministry, was augmented by those realities. And he had issues with his communication gift relating to people because of what he had done. They were afraid of him. Can you blame him? Did they really know? How long did it take them to figure out that he was really on the other side? Right? Took them a while. Some of them maybe never got it. So the point is that's why your example in doing things can be a benefit or a detriment to what you do, what you're trying to do. That's why we're told to live exemplary lives. We're told to live a life that's according to the Word of God. And if you do that, you're going to have integrity, because that's the essence of the process. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the entire thing. That's what Jesus said. The whole thing hangs on that, baby. So all of the rules and regs that come out of the Bible, the 630 Old Testament mandates and a bunch of ones in the New, those all hang on those two principles. Integrity. A right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. That's what it's all about. And so when you see that word love in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. Integrity. In Genesis 50:15-18, we again see transference arrogance. When Joseph's brothers arrogantly assume that once their father Jacob died, that Joseph would take revenge on them for selling him into slavery. And this is our passage that has our favorite verse in it, one of them, Genesis 50:20. We'll mention that in a minute. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, remember the whole process that happened. They had sold. They hated their brother Joseph because he was their father's favorite son. All right? And he had made them a coat of many colors, which showed that he had preferential treatment in the family. And the brothers hated him because of that position. And so Joseph was sent out to feed his brothers, to give his brothers food, because they were out tending the flocks. And they were going to kill him. But they didn't kill him. They threw him in a pit. And they sold him to some Midianite traders that were going to Egypt. And that set up the sequence of events that got Joseph at the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, who was in that picture? God! Now, his brothers weren't in that picture. We didn't know that. But Joseph understood that. That's why we're going to see what he does and what his answer is to these people. And why he has no issues. So they said, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did him? Now, these guys have been hanging around with this evil in their conscience for 50 years. You believe that crap? They never dealt with it. They got this wacko stuff going on in their heads. They're evil hatred. Actually, this is a reflection of their own evil hatred of Joseph that's still there. It's resonant. And they're projecting it on him. It's amazing. So this stuff has been buried in their head because Jacob had just died. He moved down to Egypt to survive. The whole family, the whole tribe was down. The whole family was down there. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, charging your father charged us before he died, saying, thus, let's see, get me right verses. There we go. Shall you tell Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers on your sin, for they did you wrong. Now, this is a big lie. And please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept and spoke to them. Because, first of all, this is just a big lie. He didn't tell them that. They were just using this as a subterfuge. And Joseph had already forgiven them. He didn't even have anything against them. You're going to see that in their answer. So his brothers came and fell down before him, and he said, behold, we are your servants. All right, so we'll pick up the next verse in a little bit. So here we see transference arrogance when Joseph's brothers arrogantly assumed that once their father Jacob died, that Joseph would take revenge on them for selling him into slavery. See, they were imputing their arrogant hatred onto Joseph, and Joseph didn't have any. How about that? How often do we do something like that? That's pretty interesting, huh? The arrogant brothers were constantly living in fragmented lives. They never got over it. They had this guilty conscience, and it was festering in them for the whole time that they were there. And they were living as kings down there in land of Goshen. You know, it was the highest. That was the big. How do you want to look at this? Beverly Hills of Egypt. They were in high cotton, baby. And so they had all this prosperity and at the same time all these mental attitude sins about their brother who was the source of it all. Can you imagine that? Even while living in the prosperity of Egypt, they were flawed. And it was the brothers who had made motivational and functional revenge on their thinking because of their own guilt had created fear. See, they never got over it. Now, what did they have to do? I have sinned. They didn't even have to talk to Joseph about it, just like David did, against you and you only. Same protocol would have worked. All they had to do is come clean with God, and they would have been completely cleared. Same protocol, same as you and me, 1 John 1:9. And then, of course, a couple things that go along with that, like forget it and move on. That stuff, that's got to go in there too. The point is, they were enslaved to this emotional sin for their entire lives until, well, I don't know if they ever got over it, really. Maybe not. We don't know. We know that Joseph didn't have any of this. Instead of dealing it with by simply confessing it to God and forgetting it, they transferred their evil, flawed thinking onto Joseph in their attempt to reverse roles in the matter. So they have inverted thinking. They're accusing Joseph of what they did and of their mental attitudes. The brothers assumed that because they had evil, arrogant thoughts, that Joseph also had them, so they concluded that Joseph was simply biding his time until Jacob died to take his revenge on them. Of course, they would have done that. That's what you got to realize here. If the roles had been reversed, they would have taken revenge. See, it was in their heads. It was in their hearts. That's who they were. This is just explaining, showing it. That's how evil this is. They transferred their own arrogant, evil motivation and thinking under Joseph, but Joseph was not fragmented like his brothers were. See, Joseph had gone through enough pressure from the testing associated with his ascent to Pharaoh's right hand, that all this was blown out of him. He had some issues early in the cycle after he was thrown into jail by Potiphar initially for a little bit. But he got it right. He got his head right. He recognized ultimately that he was there for a reason. And that reason was transcendental. And he realized that once he actually got into position. Because he was placed in a position where he had authority over the entire resources of Egypt, which would be equivalent to the United States. And he was given the power to delegate the proceeds of the prosperity that was going to magnify itself and come into the nation as a result of the fact that there was going to be incredible famine coming. And so he was able to create a circumstance where the food would be available to feed the entire region of the world. In fact, you could almost make the case that he fed the entire known world, the entire civilization that existed at the time. All right, now, there's a lot of space, might have been people that were scattered, who knows how long ago people came to North American places, but they weren't involved in this. The people in that geographical area, which is the whole center of activity for thousands of years, were involved with this whole thing. And the 7 years of drought and the 7 years of famine, or of prosperity and 7 years of famine, the two alternatives, the cows, if you remember the dream, the cows. So he did not have a guilty conscience because his confidence in God was grace-oriented. See, God, Joseph had already transcended all this. Now, he might have had some issues early on. We don't know about that. But he obviously obeyed God to the point where he finally got to the point where he understood that there was a bigger picture here. And this is what he said. But Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So he's not blaming them at all. He's recognizing God prepositioned him in that land for the purpose of saving everybody, in order to bring about the present results to preserve many people alive. So his picture transcends his brother's issue. And indeed, they were evil, but God used their evil for good. That's our classic memory verse. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so when bad crap happens to us, that should be our attitude. We don't understand it. We don't understand how it's going to work out. We don't get it at all. But God's got a plan here somehow. And he's going to work it through to the ultimate end if we don't get marred on the wheel. So if we go negative somewhere in the process because of our own arrogance, we're going to come out smelling like a rose and winning like crazy, just like Joseph did. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you and your little ones, so be comforted. And he spoke kindly to them. This is the second time he did this. Now, the same thing happened back when they came down to the land. Remember, they came down because there was no food. I'm not going to go back and recover that, but if you read that story, it's pretty cool. And he asked for certain people to come down. Like his brother and stuff like that. And then he gives them their money back. and then he sends people out and says, "Oh, you stole this stuff." You know, he was harassing them. You know, the point of it was, I guess, that seems, he did, might have had a little bit there going on at that point. He might not have done that otherwise. Now, that's kind of like David cutting the skirt off of Saul's, you know, robe. Now, he's given a chance to kill him. But he said, no, I won't kill him. But I will. Then he was aggrieved. He was apologizing to Saul for doing it. Later, when they were yelling at each other across the valley. they couldn't get within a lance's throw. Because he would have been dead. But he could be a 50, 60 yards away, yelling at him. You know, that's as close as he could get to Saul, otherwise he was gonna be dead. So 1 Peter 5 tells us what's going on here. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. The arrogant person who pulls the pin of his own grenade assumes that because he's afraid, that the object of his antagonism is also afraid. This is the quintessence of transference arrogance. So the issue here is we don't assume other people have our old sin nature. In fact, it's evil to do that. That's a form of judging. You're better to assume that they don't. And to get over your own issues. Deal with them straight up with God. And then you can have a straight, honest face off with people and not have any entanglements. See, we get entangled with the lie when we assume other people's perspectives are like ours. Because they're not. Parents do this with kids. They project their faults, the sins they committed as a young person, they project onto their kids, and they think that the kids are going to do the same thing they did. And they may well not. I'm not saying they won't. Sometimes the apple don't fall too far from the tree. But at the same time, they don't always. And you shouldn't assume it. You see, that's the thing. Joseph's brothers transferred their mental attitude sins onto him because their thinking was fragmented from arrogance. But Joseph was not like his brothers because he was humble. And as a result, on the other side of that verse, God gives grace to the humble. So, Joseph was living in the space of grace. Because he had understood if he had issues with this, which he may have early on, I'm not saying he didn't, he had overcome it and he had personally acknowledged it to God and moved out. And that probably is part of what qualified him to be in the position of power that he was ultimately promoted to. You know, because it's pretty amazing that a foreigner would be promoted to a position of being second only to the Pharaoh. That's unusual. The only time it happened after that kind of was with Moses. You'll see what happened with him in a minute. That's coming up. We see from Joseph's response to their accusation that he understood what had really happened. His conscience was clear and he had no animus toward them because he knew that God had orchestrated the entire situation for the ultimate good, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And you should flip it around really. So those who love God, love of God being the issue, which means how do we love God? Keep his mandates. Walk by means of the Spirit. So that's the issue for us in our age. To those who love God, God works all things together for the ultimate good. So no matter what's going down here, he's in charge and he sees the end from the beginning and he's going to benefit you in the process by virtue of the choices that you make positive to his word. So it's simply an opportunity to deploy doctrine in the experience. When it's wrong, I mean, it's wrong. You're being fought. I mean, the essence of Jesus' sufferings were related to evil people. All of his sufferings were related to the people that were trying to kill him or hated him because of who he was. And a lot of these people were probably completely oblivious to the reality. They were motivated by demonic influences even. Because Satan was really after him. Satan knew who he was. It wasn't ambiguous to Satan. And so Satan was using the pawns to the extent he could, to antagonize Jesus and attempt to get him off track. Which is why, you know, you don't, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the heavenly spirit, the spirits in heavenly places. The rulers of this world. The ones who are running the show, the spiritual ones who are running the show, not the physical ones. So transference arrogance is defined as the fragmented life that takes one's own flaws and mental attitude sins and transfers them onto someone else and blames them for your failure instead of yourself. By pulling the pin of your grade, you make your own life miserable and confused and horrible. And the only remedy to the application of humility to your life. Remember, humility is the nexus of grace, truth, and authority. The three things converge. It's a synergy. Grace, truth, and authority. And the recognition of your own limitations and failures instead of using denial and projection of transference errors. Remember, denial and projection are the backside of the arrogant skills. It's self-deception, self-justification, self-absorption in some sequence. And then those metastasize into denial and projection. And that's where you blame someone else. So really, when you, the first three is the arrogant skills by themselves. And the last two is where you get into cosmic two. Because you've metastasized. You've gone from simply being arrogance, which is disorienting the truth, to actually blaming and casting aspersion on others and deflecting the responsibility for the failure onto away from you. And if you think about what happened with Satan, that's where he got into real trouble. That's why I say cosmic two, I don't know how you get out of it. Because by the time you get there, your brain is so warped that right is wrong and wrong is right. And since God won't violate your volition, you got a problem. And that one ain't fixable. I don't see the fix for it. It's like the unpardonable sin. You get to the great right throne and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. What's there to do? What can God do with you but throw you in the lake of fire? He's got no option. You have no righteousness. Now, you showed up with a whole list of things you did nice to people. You know, you were everybody's good guy. And everything you did was according to the law. That you never believed in Jesus. And you never got God's righteousness. So what's he going to do? You're a perfect example of an idiot. Well, fool, sorry, wrong word. A fool. Because you've done all the stuff that you might have done right in the right way, having believed in Jesus. But you never believed in Jesus. And that's what religious people do. They reject Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, they do all these good deeds. That would have accrued gold, silver, precious stones had they been believers. So that God's between a rock and a hard place here. He cannot permit anyone into heaven apart from the righteousness of God. And the only way that's available is by means of doctrine. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get that. So unless you believe in Jesus, it's a dead end. Napoleon, one of the greatest men in history, was a genius in many categories, but he did not recognize his own limitations when he invaded Russia in 1812. Russia has been a place where people get taken out often. He squandered the youth of France and many other countries in one of the finest armies by pulling the pin of the arrogance grenade and thereby fragmenting his own life. Evil and arrogance go together. Adolf Hitler, he did the same thing, pulled the arrogance pin and lived a fragmented life. Because of this, he could not recognize his own limitations, so he constantly interfered with his very brilliant General Staff. And this was one of the major reasons why the Germans lost World War II. He made it. The evacuation of Dunkirk possible because he delayed the German armor assault. He transferred the flaws from his fear onto his General Staff and blamed them. He halted the soldiers' advance and saved 250,000 Allied soldiers at Dunkirk. Of course, you got to realize that was grace of God as well. But nonetheless, it was his arrogance playing into it. See, God can use arrogance either way. God uses it. You know, if he knows the decisions you're going to make, because he does, he can use that to his advantage. His refusal to accept the reality of his failed attempt to invade Russia in 1941 resulted in his blaming his army and refusing to let them retreat and escape from Stalingrad were due to his transference arrogance. These failures revealed the evil arrogance of his horrible life. So, at the minimum, he was arrogant. He might have well been demon-possessed. We don't know. But the point is, he was certainly off the rails. Moses was one of the greatest geniuses who ever lived. But even Moses pulled the pin of the grenade when he attempted to liberate the Jews from slavery without God's help. That started with his killing an Egyptian taskmaster in Exodus 2:11-12. You see, he starts out. Remember, Moses was second to Pharaoh, basically. He was heir apparent. He was in a position. He'd been brought into the court by virtue of the Pharaoh's sister. And he had become a very important general in the Egyptian army. And was basically in a position to take over the country. He would have been the heir apparent to the throne. There were two, but he was one of them. And he was preeminent. And then he became aware of who he was based on, who knows, the Holy Spirit was working through him and in him and by him. And he became aware of his true identity associated with the Israelites, the Hebrews. And so he began to think, well, maybe I can free these people, obviously. That's what happened. And this started out here in Exodus 2. There came a time in those days when Moses was growing up that he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labors. Remember, they had gone under series of intensified cycles of work. The labor was being built on them. And his brethren were looking at their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, so he looked around, and there was nobody that he could see around him. So he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So then he gets discovered in verse 13. So the point is, he realized that he thought he hadn't been seen, and he's going to get away with it. But see, what he had done is he had taken God's plan into his own hands. It happens a lot. You know, we're going to talk about other people that did this. He did this later, too. Moses had a serious problem with this. When he turned to violence and force, he immediately fragmented and had to run. That's three verses later, 2:15. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and there he sat down by the well. So Moses ran out of Dodge, and he was out of Dodge for 40 years. So God prepared him for 40 years to go back to the land and do the job that he wanted to do from 40 years ago. At this time, he's going to come back on the basis of grace. A big difference. And it was all about God then, not about Moses. See, the problem is Moses thought too highly of himself. He had a lot of the right stuff, but he didn't have the right attitude. You see, ultimately, it's just like us. He had to be a conduit for God, not the means to the end. Doctrine is the means to the end. Doctrine is the end of itself. Because Jesus is the end of itself. God is the end of itself. See, but we are a channel for that. Moses had to learn how to do that. He had all the other stuff ready. It took 40 years for God to put the pieces back together before he could return to Egypt and free the Jews. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to us, and the fact that we can see ourselves in some of these circumstances, and remedy our own issues with this if we acknowledge our sin and move out. Help us to recall and apply the doctrine so that we can glorify you through your word as we deploy it into our experience. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.